skin doesn't wrinkle. You know, they never get tired. You know, they could be playing all day or something and they don't get tired. And when they perspire, their bodies don't smell bad. And when they're born, they come out fully grown. So there's no babies or, you know, crying babies in the heavenly planets. And I mean, there's so many opulences and a lot of really nice, and like the mangoes there, they're as big as mountain peaks, and there's no pit inside the mango, so it's just full of nice nectar juice, sweetness, and very fragrant. And the mangoes here, they're like most of it's just a big pit in the middle. So you can't even really enjoy it so nicely, even though it is the king of fruits or whatever. I mean, I didn't even ever taste a mango before coming to the Krishna consciousness movement, so I never knew the glories of how good mangoes were. But apparently they're really good. I mean, I've had them now, but one time, Prabhupada, sometimes disciples used to try to convince Prabhupada to come to where you know, their temple. And what they used to do sometimes to try to get Prabhupada to come is that they told him, you know, it's mango season. So if you come here, it's a really good time to come because there's really nice mangoes. So it's kind of, they kind of try to trick Prabhupada to come because they knew Prabhupada liked mangoes or something. So one time they tried to get him to come to Hawaii, and the devotees there said, it's mango season, and that he came. And it turns out that it wasn't actually mango season. But rather, when Prabhupada came, he just saw rats running around everywhere, so that he said, it's rat season. It's not mango season. So this is certainly much better than how we have it here. In terms of sense gratification here, there's, you know, short life. It says at the end of Kali Yuga, we're not going to live more than 50 years. And, you know, we get birth, death, disease, and old age. We get tired very easily when we perspire. It smells bad, and so many, basically the opposite. But Bharatavarsha has advantages over the heavenly planets. And the main advantage is that they have the chance to actually perfect their lives. And for example, in the heavenly planets, we were reading, you know, Nityananda Prabhu was reading the other day how one, it's very easy to forget Krishna when there's so much enjoyment. He was describing how Krishna consciousness and sense gratification don't go very well together. It's like having one foot in two boats. It just doesn't work. So because the demigods and residents of the heavenly planet, they're enjoying so much, they can't always remember Krishna. And sometimes they get bewildered due to their power and false prestige or something. So we hear examples of like Indra wanting to kill the inhabitants of Vrindavan because his false prestige was attacked. You know, Krishna told the residents, don't offer anything to Indra, you know, offer your worship to Govardhan. And then as a result of that, Indra just, you know, became very, you know, angry, and he wanted to kill the residents, you know, which is kind of a severe thing to do. And in fact, Queen Kunti prays the first canto about how one can only approach Krishna when one is materially exhausted. So when we're materially, and it's very difficult to become materially exhausted in the heavenly planets because it's so nice there. Queen Kunti says that for those who are trying to improve their life by, you know, respectable parentage and wealth and beauty and vast learning and so many things, they can't actually call out to Krishna with sincere feeling. So then, and heavenly planets are full of these things. So they have a very difficult time calling out with sincere feeling. But here in the Bharatavarsha, because he's, you know, we don't have so many of these qualities, we don't have any so many great opportunities for sense gratification, that it Very easily, people can become materially exhausted. Another benefits of Bharatavarsha is that there's so many places of pastimes of Krishna. Krishna appeared here, Lord Chaitanya appeared, so many incarnations. You know, so much, especially in India, wherever you go, everywhere is like a holy place. We were reading about all the holy rivers and mountains a few verses ago, and they're bathing in these holy rivers every day. So imagine the opportunities that you have to perfect your life. Everyone there has in India, a lot of people have spiritual names, even, so that helps. And many people are just naturally inclined towards religious practices. So all these advantages are there in Bharatavarsha, and thus it, you know, and so that's why the demigods are saying, well, it's actually advantageous to be born in Bharatavarsha than it is to be in the heavenly planet. So that's what this verse is saying. It's better to be here, even though it's a short life, than to be in the heavenly planets where there's a long life. And the purport, Prabhupada says that another benefit of Bharatavarsha is that we can study the instructions given by Krishna in Bhagavad Gita and thus finally decide what to do in this human form of life. So I'm sure all of us have had the experience of sometimes finding it difficult to make decisions about what we should do in life. It's usually very difficult because life is so perplexing, you know, material nature and this whole situation that we're in, it's so bewildering and it's so perplexing, so complicated. You know, because every turn, every moment, we have to make decisions. And then those decisions, they have consequences. And then those consequences lead us to another point where we have to make more decisions. So, you know, if we decide to get married, there are consequences. If we decide to have children, there are consequences. If we decide to live in a particular city, there are consequences. And those consequences, at the end of those consequences, we have to make more decisions. So it's kind of like, there's like, you can think of it like a decision tree. You know, let's say we have an option between two choices. We can choose option A or option B. And let's say we choose option B. So at the end of option B, there's two more choices, you know, option C and D. And at the end of each of those, there are more choices and options. So if you do the math, and just like, let's say if you take 10 steps of this, like you make 10, you can make 10 decisions or something. If you do the math, it's something like 2 to the power of 10. So for each step you go, you add another power to the number. And that tells you how many options that you have available to choose from. So 2 to the power of 10 is over 1,000. 1,024. So if you, just in a very short time, you have over 1,000 options to choose from at any given time in your life. So with so many options available to us, it's very difficult to know where we're going. Because, you know, we might make one decision, but, you know, trying to think ahead about what this decision will lead to in the future, it's practically impossible. You won't know where we're going. And when we act in such a way where we don't know what's going to happen, we're guilty of gambling. Because gambling means that you do something and you're not sure of the outcome. So many of us, if we're gambling because we don't know where we're going or what we're doing or what the consequences are. Really, the only way to overcome this, the only way to not gamble, actually, the default is that you're gambling, no matter what you decide. But the only way to not gamble is to follow the instructions of the spiritual master. Because then, okay, the spiritual master knows, he's supposed to know how to guide the disciple so that he can, you know, be progressive and he can actually live it, go in such a way where the results are sure that he'll actually go back to Godhead. So that's really the only way. So I was reading this one interesting paper by one American psychologist. His name is Barry Schwartz. He wrote this paper called The Tyranny of Choice. Maybe some of you are aware. He's pretty famous, at least a lot of people like his work. So he wrote this paper, kind of highlighted the perplexities of this material world, how there are so many choices, and the problems that come with having so many choices. So he talked about how, in particularly in like Western or industrialized societies, there's this underlying principle in how they operate. So the principle goes like this, that in order to maximize the well-being of the people, we should maximize freedom. Because if you maximize freedom, therefore people will be able to choose what's good for them. And in order to maximize freedom, you maximize the number of choices that people have. So if you have more choices, that means you have more freedom to choose whatever you want. And then with more choice, more freedom, that results in more welfare for people in general. This is the way, and you know, we can see how industrial societies are working this way just by going to the local grocery store. So he actually, in this paper, he went to the local grocery store, which wasn't even that big, and he just kind of took an inventory of all the different options that were there that one could choose from to buy. And he found that there's like 175 different salad dressings, you know, of which like 10 of them are like extra virgin olive oils. There's 12 balsamic vinegars, and if you go down the breakfast cereal aisle, I'm sure, you know, as a kid I remember that one was like the favorite aisle. There's something like 273 different kinds of breakfast cereals that one can choose from in your local grocery store. You know, and this applies to everything, you know, cell phones, stereo equipment, or like even like what major you choose in college now, like the amount of choices you have. That was a very difficult choice for me, I know, choosing what major you wanted to. So, and also even when you come to like other things like healthcare, now patients have more choices than ever when it comes to healthcare. And there's this one term in healthcare called patient autonomy. That means where patients get to choose what kind of healthcare they receive. So doctors don't actually tell the patients what they should do anymore. They just give them options. So they say, okay, well, you could do option A, and option A has these benefits and these risks, or you can do option B, and option B has these benefits and these risks. So then you say, well, doc, you know, what should I do? You know, and the doc says, well, option A has these benefits and these risks, and option B has these benefits and these risks. You say, well, doc, if you were me, what would you do? And then the doc says, well, but I'm not you. So although patient autonomy sounds like a good thing, oh, okay, we get to choose what that kind of healthcare we get, what we're actually doing is we're shifting the responsibility of making a decision from someone who knows something about health, namely the doctor, to someone who doesn't know anything about health and who's most likely sick because, and they're therefore not in a position to make sound decisions, namely the patient. So obviously we can see there might be problems with that when it comes to healthcare. So a similar phenomenon as patient autonomy is also sometimes taking place, maybe even in our Hare Krishna movement. I think we can call it, particularly in relation to the guru-disciple relationship. So I like to call it like disciple autonomy. So the idea here is that, we know that the spiritual master is supposed to know the science of Krishna. He's supposed to know what is Krishna's desire for the disciple. What is it that Krishna wants the disciple to do? The spiritual master is supposed to know that, and he's supposed to direct the disciple. Here's what you should do. But we see sometimes that the spiritual master, he doesn't always tell, you should do this. But rather, sometimes he gives options. Like, well, you could do option A, and it has these benefits and these risks, or option B, and these benefits and these risks. So sometimes we see spiritual masters giving their disciples options. And this is generally the case when the disciple isn't so surrendered. Because if you're surrendered, then the spiritual master could just say, you should do this. This is best. This is the best thing that you could possibly be doing. But the thing is, we're not surrendered. So if the spiritual master were to give us, you know, say, you should do like this, and we don't do it, then we're committing guru aparad, and that's a very serious offense, and that leads to further and further bewilderment. So in order to protect the disciple from committing guru aparad, sometimes the spiritual master might give options because he understands that the disciple is not so surrendered, and even if I tell him to do something, he might not do it and therefore commit an offense. So we need to be very careful when we approach the spiritual master and we ask, you know, tell me what I should do, because you're going to get it, maybe. And if you don't follow it, then that's an offense. Like Arjuna, for example, he was completely bewildered about what to do. He didn't know it. He was bewildered about his duty. He said, I'm lost all composure, and I'm coming before you, Krishna. Don't give me any options. Tell me for sure what it is that you want me to do. What is best for me? I'm a soul surrendered unto you. Don't give me anything. Don't give me any vague answers. I want to know what is best for me, and that I will do. So Krishna knew, you know, obviously Arjuna's very surrendered, most, you know, totally surrendered. So Krishna then told Arjuna what he should do, and Arjuna accepted. So that's how it should work. We could also, even when it comes to things like, you know, healthcare or marriage, even sometimes, you know, making a decision about whether we want to marry or not, that's often a question that plagues most people, at least the brahmacharis, it is more and more complicated now than perhaps ever before. Earlier in at least American history, probably throughout the world, there was this basic assumption when it came to marriage. Like you marry as soon as you can, and after you get married, what do you start doing? You start having kids. And that was the basic assumption that most people went with. So it made the decision pretty easy. Okay, well, I'm going to get married. And so instead of deciding, it limits your choices to just who you're going to marry and not when you're going to get married or what you're going to do after you get married. Those are kind of already decided. And therefore, our choice is just who. And it's a little bit more manageable. But now, when it comes to marriage, it's so complicated. In fact, the author of this paper, he said that he gives his students 20% less work to do. You know, not because they're less intelligent or less diligent or anything, but it gives them less work because they're more preoccupied with these other aspects of life, you know, particularly about what they should do with their life. You know, should I get married or should I not get married? Should I get married now? Should I get married later? Should I have a career first, or should I have children first? Or, you know, and these are really time-consuming questions, especially now in our very complicated world. And the students, they're gonna find answers for this, whether they get their homework done or not. So the professor understood this, and therefore he started giving his students less work. So, you know, even in our movement, sometimes we get really consumed by this question of whether we should get married or not. And sometimes it just takes, we just go on and on and on talking about whether we should get married or not, to the, like, this, the guru-disciple relationship, large part of that for some relationships nowadays is just, should I get married or should I not get married? And those conversations go on and on and on and on and on. Whereas the actual topics that one should, you know, be discussing with the spiritual masters, you know, hearing and chanting about Krishna, inquiring about, you know, the different truths, the tattva, the different ways of understanding Krishna, and like that. But often those topics get put to the side, and we're focused more about whether we should get married or not. So every turn that we make, everywhere we go, we have to, big or small decisions, we're always constantly making decisions. And there's so many choices out there now, especially now. And this has two negative effects, I guess I could say. At least this paper was pointing out two negative effects, which makes sense. The first effect of having so many choices is that it leads to paralysis. Meaning you have so many choices, there's so much out there that you just end up not deciding anything because it's hard to choose. So an example of this is that they did a little study of, there's this company, Vanguard. It's like this investment company, very, very big, thousands of employees. So they got a hold of their records and they analyzed, they found out that for every 10 mutual fund options that this employer gave to the employees, that participation in these mutual plans went down 2%. Now, this shouldn't make sense, because if you're an employee, it's always, from a material perspective, it's always better to participate in these, you know, programs through your employer, like mutual funds or something, because the company will, however much money that you put into the mutual fund, the company will match it up to like $5,000. So if you put in $5,000, the company will give you up to like $5,000 for free. But the thing is that sometimes this employer was offering so many different options, mutual fund options, that employees, they didn't know which one to choose. Therefore, they thought, okay, I'll put it off till tomorrow. And then tomorrow came, and then, okay, again, I'll put it off to tomorrow, and then tomorrow, and then guess what? Tomorrow never comes. So they ended up not participating in this mutual fund program, although it was beneficial for them, just because like the complexity of the choice was so becoming overwhelming. They didn't know which one to choose, so they didn't participate. So, and we could also kind of understand this when it comes to spiritual life. Nowadays, if you go to the spiritual marketplace, you can see so many different options about how one can practice spirituality. So many, you know, all the religion, all so with the, the proliferation of knowledge or something, you can go to, you can learn about New Age or Buddhism or this religion, this philosophy, and it's just so overwhelming how many choices there are when it comes to practicing spiritual life or learning about God or perfecting one's life. And it's so bewildering that people nowadays, they just come to a point of paralysis, where it's like, okay, well, since it's so complicated, they just keep putting off deciding what path they should follow till tomorrow and then the next day, and they just never choose. They just never take to a path of spirituality and practice it. They just keep saying, oh, it's too complicated. So that's one problem with having too many choices, that leads to non-action or, you know, not doing anything. Another is that if you happen to finally make a decision about what it is that you want to do, ultimately it leads to more disappointment about the choice that you made. You're disappointed in the choice that you made. Now with so many options, if you choose one of them, the attractive features of all the other options that you didn't choose becomes prominent. You begin to think about those nice things about those other options that you didn't choose. Like even in spirituality, you might be, okay, I'm choosing Krishna consciousness, but then you hear about, oh wow, this other path over here, you know, they allow men and women to mix freely. Oh, that's very nice. So you're thinking about that. Oh, I chose Krishna consciousness. I can't associate with women and all these other things. Anyway, that's an example of seeing the attractive features of other things. So that's one way that one becomes disappointed, is because other things become attractive. And two is that our expectations because now we have so many options available to us, our expectations are very, very high. We expect perfection because we have so many choices. We better, you know, so we expect good things. So one, and this obviously usually, you know, if we expect perfection, and obviously we're not going to get perfection, so therefore it ultimately leads to disappointment. So one example that was given in this paper, which I thought was good, was buying jeans. So like blue jeans. Back, you know, 50 years ago or earlier than that, blue jeans only came in one flavor. There's only one kind of jeans that you could buy. And they were very uncomfortable, and, you know, they took a long time to, like, you know, become comfortable. You had to wear them a lot, you had to wash them enough times, and then, okay, they started to become comfortable. But there was only one kind. So the author of this paper, he wanted to, you know, his jeans were, you know, becoming tattered, so he went to go to the store now to go buy another pair of jeans. And when he went to go buy a pair of jeans, he said, all right, I want to buy a pair of jeans. And the people at the store, they said, well, what kind do you want? You know, we have boot cut or tapered cut, or we have slim fit or easy fit or relaxed fit. We have, you know, button fly, zip fly, stone washed, acid washed. And, you know, like, he was blown away by how many options of jeans there are that you can buy. So he was just like, well, I want the kind that used to be the only kind, because he was used to wearing it. But so then now he's like, okay, there's so many options. So now he had to try on like 50 different pairs of jeans or something to find out which one was the best. And he spent so long trying to find what the best pair of jeans was that when he got done, he found the best pair. Like he said, this is the best pair of jeans that I've ever bought in my life. But he felt bad about it. He wasn't happy because there were 100 pairs of jeans, so he expected perfection. What he got was good, but it wasn't perfect. So he was ultimately dissatisfied with his purchase of the jeans. So this is generally what happens. We expect some perfection and we don't get it, therefore it leads to disappointment. So the moral of the story is, we should have low expectations. So, you know, like one time, you know, last time Chandramali Maharaj was here, we didn't really prepare his room so nicely. You know, there was no bed and lighting wasn't that good, and his room wasn't as good as it should have been. And I was apologizing to Maharaj. I'm sorry, Maharaj, we didn't do a good job preparing, you know, receiving you. And he's like, that's okay. I just hope for the best, but I expect the worst. So therefore, I'm never disappointed. So another thing with this feeling of dissatisfaction is that it leads to depression. You know, we hear about how depression's on the rise nowadays. And perhaps one contributing factor is that this proliferation of choices. Because now, back when you could only buy one pair of jeans, and let's say you were dissatisfied with that pair of jeans, and you ask, well, why am I dissatisfied? Who's responsible? It's very easy to just say, oh, well, the world is responsible. That's just the way it is. What could I do? There's only one pair of jeans there, so if I'm dissatisfied, whatever. Whereas now, if you buy a pair of jeans and you have a choice between 100 jeans to buy from, and you're dissatisfied with them, and you ask, well, why am I dissatisfied? Who's responsible? The answer is clear. It's me. I'm responsible because I chose this pair of jeans when I could have chose this other pair of jeans. So not only are you dissatisfied with your purchase of the jeans because your expectations were so high, but you also, because you're dissatisfied, you start to blame yourself. So now, you know, people are blaming themselves for all the decisions that they make, and therefore leads to depression and so many things. So it's very hard nowadays to make decisions. But we hear Krishna consciousness makes things pretty simple, which is one of the very attracting things about Krishna consciousness, of how simple it is. Prabhupada says that we should just give up all other propositions and just surrender to Krishna. That makes it very easy. And the result is good. You get to achieve the highest perfection, and you get to go to Vaikuntha Loka where there's no anxiety. And it sounds pretty good. I mean, and then he said, why not? I mean, why not? If there's such a simple choice and the result is the best, then let's go for it. You know, so it's easy. It's nice. It's an easy decision, and therefore you don't have to spend so much time wondering what to do. So, okay, I'll stop there. Yeah, Himanshu.
Hare Krishna, thank you very much for your class. It's very nice. I'm thinking this would be a nice point to share with college students, people that we meet on books, this very nice point you presented. And what I'd like to know is so how would we describe freedom then? Because clearly it's not just having multiplicity of choices. So what is freedom?
All right, well, freedom is our volition to serve Krishna in a certain way. Like, we get, and sometimes in the spiritual world, our freedom, our free will is still there. And at every moment, we're still making decisions, even in the spiritual world. But the decisions and the freedom that we have are how we're going to serve Krishna. You know, I want to serve Krishna this way, or I can serve Krishna that way. And it's very nice, that whole this spiritual decision-making process, because it comes from a platform of the soul. And at every moment, we do have freedom. We were kind of talking about this the other day. At every moment, we can either choose to turn toward Krishna, or we can choose to turn away from Krishna. And that is kind of where our freedom lies. Just having so many choices available for us for different kinds of sense gratification, that's not freedom, that's actually bondage, and that leads to inhibitions more so, at least to what we were talking about, paralysis rather than actual freedom. So actual freedom is choosing Krishna. Because then when we choose Krishna, oh wow, we can actually express ourselves more fully. We don't become bound by material nature to have to act in certain ways. We're just unrestrictedly able to exhibit and show our love, you know, love Krishna. That's really the only way that we can actually be free.
Hare Krishna.
I just wanted to share one quote I remember from the Bhagavad Gita. Prabhupada gives this nice little one-liner. He says, disturbance is due to want of an ultimate goal. So all these decisions we have to make that are just on the material platform, they seem incredibly significant and consequential because we don't have our attention fixed on the absolute reality. But as soon as that happens, then these different decisions, you see them for what they are. It's just going to be a temporary result anyway, so why don't I just, you know, make up my mind and go with it and just have faith that Krishna will take care. And then B, when you actually have that consciousness that just let me try to advance in Krishna consciousness, we hear Krishna gives the intelligence for such persons. He gives intelligence that how they can come to him. So it's like a, you know, nice deal. Thank you very much for the class. It was really nice talking.
Right. Yeah, Krishna takes charge. It's kind of nice.
Thank you. You know, finally.
Yeah.
Hare Krishna. Thank you for the class.
I was really appreciating the reference you used to describe the psychological mind of choosing unlimited choices. And I really appreciated that it's all these conflicts, mental conflicts that disturbs the mind just comes from identifying yourself with the false ego. And since we identify I and mine, that means all these choices that I can choose is for my own benefit. And I was seeing how that's why we need a spiritual master, because there's no way that we can actually make ourselves truly happy without someone who can actually help us. And what's actually very extraordinary about that is that in Canto 11 in Srimad Bhagavatam, Uddhava describes how it's completely impossible to separate a mutual relationship between the mind and the sense objects. So you can just, I was realizing how really bewildering it really is. Like, even right now, I'm probably not even conceiving everything, how it's so bewildering. So I was really appreciating that he was using this American psychologist to describe the complexity of the material world. And it's like the more that, because it's more choices, it's actually, because we're identifying with false ego, false ego, that means all these choices, actually what it does is actually takes us away from our actual self, whereas actually getting closer to knowing who we really are. So it's very bewildering, and it's really, it's a world of insanity, you know, in terms of material existence. So I want to share it. Thank you for that.
Okay. Thanks, Hare Krishna.
Yeah, Shukadeva Prabhu.
There are other examples too. I don't know if you said the Starbucks example.
Which?
The Starbucks example.
Starbucks.
Yeah.
What's
like,
that?
Just when you enter, I didn't practically experience, but I heard somewhere that you have so many options.
Different coffees, lattes.
And that actually makes the person feel good that I'm the controller and I'm able to choose the particular option. But anyways, I'm not fully convinced that being dissatisfied is necessarily a bad thing. One might argue that that's an expression of free will. Only when one is dissatisfied can one make progress, either in the material world or in the spiritual world. You're not satisfied with the amount of service you're doing to Krishna, so you do more service, you offer better facilities. But if one wants to be just satisfied, I feel that's more animal life.
That wasn't the point I was making. Queen Kunti did say that one, in order to come to Krishna, one needs to be materially exhausted, meaning dissatisfied with trying to find happiness here in the material world. We're always trying to improve our service to Krishna. So in one sense, we should be not so perfectly satisfied with how we're serving Krishna, because we're always striving to improve our serving Krishna. So I agree.
In one letter, even uses the word, my God brothers have always made me depressed, compressed, and repressed. And he goes on to say, but still, I did more and more service.
So. Oh. Thanks for sharing.
Like knowing that the spiritual master knows best for you. So like it's easy to understand theoretically that the spiritual master knows what's best, but how can we realize it and actually have faith that he does know what's best for us?
Well, it's ultimately, if we're not sure, it's ultimately that it's because of our own surrender. The reason we're having perhaps doubts in this, whatever, the fact that the spiritual master knows what's best for us, and if the spiritual master is not telling us what we should do, you know, like directing our lives like that, but he's giving us options or something, I look at it as that, okay, well, I have to work on my own surrender. If I'm surrendered, if I'm willing to do whatever it takes to please Guru and Krishna, then I will get those instructions. You can only really get instructions when you're actually surrendered. And so you actually kind of have to like earn them in a sense. They don't just come automatically. You have to actually work for some kind of instructions. So I would just look within, work on my own surrender, and that way faith in the spiritual master will naturally develop. Chayanisha, would you want to say something on this?
Yeah, I Prabhupada also mentions that faith comes from purity. And so just in the association of devotees, if we very carefully understand what the qualifications of the guru are, and then by our right. own and by the association of devotees and shastra, our experience with that personality will help give us faith if we carefully understand what the proper qualifications are. And then just in the association of the Sangha of devotees, actually, by inquiring from them, because we have many advanced or experienced devotees here, you know, what's your experience of this? If you had, you weren't sure about an instruction you got and what happened, did it end up being, and later on you saw, because right. devotees have a lot of experiences like that, it's really helped building our faith. That's one of the principles, is just associating with those who are faithful. So seek out those people who have very firm faith in the spiritual master, and that can also assist.
Yeah, those are good points. Yeah, knowing, having a clearer conception of what are the qualifications of a spiritual master. There's a nice book, Spiritual Master and Disciple. It's a compilation of all the different quotes of Prabhupada about the qualifications of the spiritual master and everything. That's really nice. And then associating with other devotees who do have firm faith. Yeah, very nice.
It's regarding the Sukhdev Prabhu. He just stressed a very important point about satisfaction and dissatisfaction. Satisfaction should be such that we are in the temple, we are serving Krishna at the best ability. Whatever position we have, we are foolish. We have to accept that position and work with the will of spiritual master. That's a satisfaction. And dissatisfaction is how I can serve the Krishna best in whatever position I have. Not seeking for higher or lower position. Whatever position we have, accept that position and work sincerely toward that, then Krishna will give the way. So he gave the nice definition of satisfaction and dissatisfaction. It should not be our own personal will of satisfaction and dissatisfaction. When we surrender to Krishna, it's dependent upon Krishna. And we have to work over that way. That is our satisfaction. And if our own will, that I want to do this, I want to do this, I want to do that, sorry, sir, that's not your satisfaction. That's your own personal interest. And Krishna consciousness doesn't work in that way.
Okay. I was just thinking of this. Was there someone else? I was thinking of the incident with Arjuna and Ashwatthama. You recall it?
Ashwatthama, how...
In the seventh chapter of the first canto, Arjuna had a dilemma. He was not sure whether or not to kill Ashwatthama or spare his life.
Oh, okay, yeah.
And he was getting kind of conflicting.
Yeah.
He was getting kind of conflicting suggestions, and it seemed like he was, you know, kind of bewildered. It was a bewildering situation because on one hand, Yudhishthir and Draupadi and others are saying, don't kill him, spare him, he's the son of Dronacharya, you know, who's so dear to us. And on the other side, Bhima and also Arjuna had made the vow that, yeah, I'm going to, you know, I'm going to bring his head so that you can, you know, bathe and stand on it, something, you know, for Draupadi. But in there, then Prabhupada mentions that sometimes Krishna will put a disciple, a devotee, into a very... difficult situation where the proper course of action is not clear, just to test his sense of duty. And so one point that came also is not that we're just doing the right thing, but that we're doing it in the right way, with the right motivation, with the right mood. I was just thinking of this in because you mentioned, you know, the guru, he will give a clear answer. to the degree that you're surrendered. But then also it could be that from this example that the guru is giving deliberately, inspired by Krishna, you know, somewhat equivocal instruction, just to test the disciple and to increase his sense of duty so that he's forced to become more Krishna conscious. Yeah, he's forced to become more Krishna conscious in this difficult situation. Then he has to take deeper shelter and pray for clear guidance like that.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. Just to answer that question that Mataji asked, you know, how to repose our faith, you know, on Guru and Krishna. There is a nice thing is there, in the scripture it is stated, Navamannati Karachit, never think Guru as an ordinary man. That's offense. Like never think Krishna is made up, you know, Archa Vigraha is made up of, you know, stone and all these things, metals, because that is called Pasandi. Pasandi means if anybody says like that, if you happen to see their face, is condemned. So another thing also in scripture, if you take conch shell, for example, conch shell is a...
Council? Conch shell.
Oh, conch shell. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, that is made up of bone. You know, it's made up of bone, but it is condemned to touch even bone, but it is accepted as pious thing, you know, is good thing. And similarly, cow dung is considered as a stool upon animal, but you cannot touch, but is cow dung and conch shell is pure, you know, is in good state that we are utilizing for the service of Krishna. So it is like that. So if you think of your mind in different way, it is different. But if you convert your mind in that what it has been stated in scripture, if you accept that, then you will be blessed. And you will move towards the progress in your devotional life. So that's what I was trying to...
Yeah, so if we have faith in scripture, that helps in our faith and we'll be blessed, and that'll help us in our faith to Guru and Krishna. Yes. So now we just need to work on developing our faith in scripture also. Okay. Anything else? Thank you very much. Thank you.